sermon text today is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah, chapter 5. The title of the sermon is Give of Yourself to Bless Others. Give of Yourself to Bless Others. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word found in Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgage our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money, and the grain, and the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. So as we've been going through this book of Nehemiah, we've seen a picture of the church, and there have been problems, and now there is a big problem, not from outside, but from within. And that is one of the biggest problems, when there is division, when there's conflict, and there's hardship within the body of Christ, that is a result of members within the body of Christ not behaving, not living out their faith as they should. Now, Nehemiah addresses financial hardships in this chapter that come through a spirit seen today and throughout all of time. Everyone seeking to gain for themselves and not regarding their neighbor, and in this case, their brethren, and causing injury and detriment to the body of Christ. And I would add that probably for the most part, this was not intended by those who are causing harm, but as a result of them not really examining their hearts and seeing the effects of what they do to others. So this chapter highlights the Christian motto: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, Nehemiah has only been on the scene for perhaps a month. The wall is going to be built in 52 days. So this is probably almost near the halfway point that this problem comes to his attention. There's a groups. I mean, it really speaks of three groups that come to him, or three complaints, I should say. But the mass of the people are coming to him, and this eruption of not murmuring like you see of Israel in the wilderness, but legitimate complaints, just like in Acts 6, when you saw legitimate complaints that the Greek Jewish widows were being neglected, as opposed to the Hebrew, simply Hebrew widows. So the people have been living there for many years, and Nehemiah is the one that's new on the scene. They experience a famine. It's probably the effects are still going on. Why do you have famine? Well, sometimes it's because of a drought. There's just not enough grain or seed to put in, and so you won't have much of a harvest. Obviously, the people have very few financial resources. It's also highlighted here that the king has a tax, so there's been a famine, so they haven't had much seed to replant the next season. They have to buy. They don't have resources to buy. They have to mortgage their property. They mortgage toward their Jewish lenders, and their Jewish lenders are requiring interest, and the interest isn't being paid, and so some of their children are put in an indentured servant situation, yet some of them are even being sold in that situation as slaves. But of course, maybe the question arises, why did God bring forth a drought? Why did God bring forth a famine? Because this is truly a work of the Lord. We can't determine what is going to be the increase of a crop. We can do all things right and proper, but we pray for the rain, right? And even with the rain, we pray that there wouldn't be disease in the crops. We pray that it would be a flourishing harvest. Well, the prophet Haggai, remember many weeks ago I mentioned that he's a contemporary of Nehemiah. Prophet Haggai, speaking on behalf of the Lord, rebuked the Jews in Ezra's day for failing to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple has been rebuilt at this time, but it took a long, long effort. And God made sure that the people, when they weren't faithful to him, that they would not prosper in this world, or even in the land of Judah specifically. I take you back to Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Where the Lord records, "Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is you're not warm. And he that earns wages to put it into bags with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So there's never enough. There's never enough food. There's never enough drink. And whatever they earn, that money goes out quicker than it comes in. Perhaps we can relate to this from time to time. I think many of us can relate to that situation, the hardship of life. But the Lord is bringing this upon them. And that's the key to understand. But the Lord definitely used Haggai to have the people finally get to a place where they put themselves to the work of rebuilding the temple, and did get built. But did the people really turn from their ways? It seems like they really didn't fully turn. Because you know, repentance, we would teach in our confessions, is ongoing. You don't repent from a sin once. Right? If you commit adultery, you just don't say, okay, I won't do that again. You have to be on guard against that sin. You have to repent from lustful thoughts of another one who's not your spouse. Repentance is all ongoing for any sin at all. And sometimes we might change our behavior. It might look like repentance to us, but then we morph it into another behavior that is sinful. And that might have been the case here with the Jews. Now, Nehemiah obviously is aware that there's hard times for the people. I mean, that's what was grieving his heart. He was praying about that for months. He wasn't thinking just of the wall. And he knows the land is not prosperous. You know, he himself was lending to people to help them. People are in debt due to the famine. They don't have money, but they need more food. They need more resources to plant, to have vineyards, to have crops. And they are in a place where they're mortgaging their land in order to put forth as a pledge to the ones they are borrowing from in order to pay back, a promise to pay back the debt. Now, the lack of ability to pay back their Jewish lenders causes the lenders to demand, hey, where's the cash? You said you would pay me this month. Well, it's probably the lenders who are insisting, well, give me your daughters as servants, as partial payment. Now, if you remember, I'm not going to go back to all the Old Testament references. As the Jews could sell themselves as indentured servants, and every 7 years they would be freed. They should be freed from that. Of course, there's the year of Jubilee every 50 years where everything would be returned back, regardless. If they're in debt 1 year or 6 years, whatnot, everything would be returned back. The year of Jubilee, we think of the great liberty of our souls that is accomplished through Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. But there seems to be no working here or following of the law to bring forth redemption of the freeing of the debt. Redemption is the payment of a debt of someone who's enslaved or someone who has been kidnapped. And so even by the law, the Jews weren't following the letter of law because there's usury. There's interest being charged, and that was forbidden by the law of Moses. You can lend money, you can borrow money, but you were not to ask for interest or demand interest. That was forbidden, but that is what was going on in this situation. So you have a famine. You have a lack of resources and food. You have desperation that comes about. You have the mortgaging of lands. You have payment of a loan, which should not have been there. You have children being sold into slavery to other Jews. There's not a freeing of them. And then you have the king's tax upon that. You have so many factors coming to bear. And this is a problem of Jew with Jew. Covenant people with covenant people. And this is what magnifies the problem. and makes it even more grievous. And so rightly so, Nehemiah becomes very angry. He is there to help. He is there to unify the people. He's there to have the people work together to build up. But they're working at cross purposes. They're working against one another and to one another's harm. And Nehemiah's angry because the Jews spent 70 years in captivity. They had the Babylonians. Then they had the Medes and the Persians. And then they'll have the Greeks. And later on, there'll be the Romans. But 70 years in captivity, and then there's the decree by Cyrus, guided by the Holy Spirit, a fulfillment of prophecy to send people back to rebuild the temple, and that doesn't go smoothly. And Nehemiah makes references that he's even letting, that they're still buying people back out of slavery. I think that was part of, the main part of his lending money to, so people can buy back relatives. They're in hard times and they're combining resources to get these Jews free from their Gentile captors. And then they say, and do we need to buy back? We need to buy back the children from you? You're going to sell Jewish children to us? How ridiculous is that? How evil and wicked is that? Are we of one people? Do we serve the same God? Were we not all afflicted through the judgment of God upon our nation? Did we not as a nation provoke, remember his prayer, chapter 1, remember Daniel's prayer? We have sinned against you. Don't you remember, people, what we came out of and why we were there? And so he is rightly angry, for these things should not be. Remember one of the provisions of the law, if somebody borrow from a neighbor and the neighbor asked for a pledge, you know, give me something to show that, you know, usually for us, we're in a store, you know, someone, you know, they want, hey, keep your credit card here, and or keep your driver's license. That'd be like a pledge. Like, okay, when you're able to pay it, you know, come back and I'll give you your driver's license because that's very important to you. When the provision of law, you know, somebody, you know, had a pledge of their coat, and back then you only had one coat. The law said, end of the day, you give the coat back to someone who's going to be cold, right? And so the intent of these laws was that there should be mercy of Jew to Jew. There should be mercy as the goal of the law. Now, And I want to stress the mercy to mercy in the law. We don't have mercy through the law. We have, you know, judgment, conviction of sin. But in our interactions, and look at the second table of the Ten Commandments. The second table of the commandments is there to bless us and bless one another and to honor God. Okay? So as we relate to our relationships, the law is meant to bless. Now, Nehemiah thinks about the situation. He doesn't just react and speak, but he thinks about the situation. He evaluates what's going on before he speaks, before he reacts. And then once he understands the problem and then the scope of it, he brings a simple solution. Repentance. And this is a big problem. It's a very public problem. And so he wants a big public repentance. All this seems to be happening in a town hall meeting of sorts. So he calls in the nobles. He calls in the wealthy Jews who are the lenders into this meeting, and he rebukes them. Because it's pretty cut and dry, black and white situation. He points out the Jews. You know, we've been returning from Persia. We have been redeemed, and there's still others who need to be redeemed. We're being redeemed to buy back someone who's in slavery or somebody who's been kidnapped to pay the ransom. And we're buying people back so they can be free to worship the Lord, free to live for the glory of God. And then the nobles are saying, yes, we will do as you say, because I want you to return all the land. No more mortgages. Return their grain. And anything you've been earning, I want that percentage of that given back. So this is a business loss for the lenders. This is not capitalism in its purest form. Because, you know, capitalism is amoral. And it's something American Christians have to understand. We can talk about evils of socialism and communism, because it's based in usually atheism and covetousness and tyranny, and we can go on and on. But capitalism is not a righteous, virtuous economic system, because you have to have people operate in capitalism. So it's only as good as the people you have. So if you have righteous standards and godly principles, capitalism can be good. If you have non-believing corporate leaders, you have unbelieving market watchdogs, as we have in our government, then it evolves into a corrupt and oppressive economic system. Okay? Does that make sense? And so here, Nehemiah is seeking a pledge from the leaders. All right, you said you will do this. I want you to take an oath. I want the priests even to take an oath. This is going to be done before all, and you're going to make an oath before God. Because you know what? We are under the scrutiny of God. We are under the commands of God. This is God's kingdom, and we are to live to the glory of God and to the blessing of one another. And so our repentance must be before God. And so he rightly makes them make this pledge, since they said he would do it. So Nehemiah wants to put fire to their feet, as it were. And so he wants the people to be able to work freely, to not have a burden that is undue and that is dividing their families, disrupting the life of Israel, and is pitting neighbor against neighbor. So this is a vivid, in a vivid manner, Nehemiah shakes his garment. You know, shakes his garment and says, no, whoever does not fulfill this pledge, may his house be emptied. You know, may you be like them. May you have no land. May you have no home. May you be destitute. And of course, that is a vivid picture, and who wants to be in that situation? Now, another contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra, who had to deal with the financial unfaithfulness found within Judah at this time, was the prophet Malachi. So he's another prophet who was a contemporary. And so he spoke to the people of these things. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You are cursed with a curse." So God is rebuking the whole nation. Doesn't mean every single individual was not tithing, but collectively as a nation, they weren't tithing to the Lord. So there are two devastating ways the people of God undermine the church, the institution that they are a part of, through Christ's redemptive blood, may I remind you. And the first mentioned by Haggai is the neglect in building the house of God, or I will use it in analogy, to build up a local ministry. The second is denying the proper financial support for the God's kingdom. And this is where Malachi was assigned to address this issue on behalf of his king, Jesus. So God speaks in terms of people robbing him in Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. And to rob someone, obviously, is to take something that belongs to them and claim it as your own. Now, the principle of the tithe, and tithe means tenth. That's the literal meaning, tenth, or one-tenth, 10%, if you will. This goes back when we see it first. We see it with Abraham. It was hundreds of years before Moses. Right? And Abraham, when he went out and was blessed by God to rescue Lot, and in the process he rescued the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, that battle in Genesis 14 where you have five kings pit against four, I think the four kings were defeated. And then Abraham has to come with his 318 catechized servants and rescue the inhabitants of these cities and defeat the five kings. A great victory of God's people pictured there. But afterwards, Abraham meets Melchizedek, who is a pre-incarnation figure of Christ, because he is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is what his name means. He is the king of the city of Salem. Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. This is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And it says that Abraham gave tithes, or a tenth, to Melchizedek. And so this account of this tithing is repeated in the book of Hebrews to denote that this is not ceremonial in nature. This is still a requirement of God's people. It's not ceremonial in nature at all. Now, it must be understood by God's people that tithing is to the Lord. Now, many of you might say, well, that's obvious. A lot of times it's not obvious for Christians. Especially when people are not happy with their church or church leadership. A lot of times they start thinking, I'm not going to support the pastor anymore. I'm going to withdraw my tithe. Well, that's a sin before God. Because your tithe is to the Lord. It's not to your pastor. It's ultimately not to your congregation. I mean, we stress you could tithe to your congregation that you're a member of. You're not a member here. I don't, stress that you tithe here. If you tithe here, that's wonderful. But we tithe to the Lord. We give to the Lord and to His work. Now, He works in congregations. He works through the ministry of congregations, and primarily so. But let's remember, we actually are giving of actual income, first fruits. That's the principle in the Old Testament. You give of the first fruits, not the end fruits, but the first harvest, You give right away. You give of the first fruits, the good fruits of what He, God, has prospered you in the first place. And you don't have to determine the amount because God has already determined. A tithe, a tenth. He's not asking for 9%. He's asking for 10%. And so what is that tithe from? Well, it's from your gross pay. It's from your interest. It is from your birthday money. It is from your refund check. Whatever is coming to you as a source of income, that is where the tithe would come from. Now, I mentioned the gross income. Now, remember, when you see your paycheck, it has all these numbers. I mean, it starts with a big number and it starts going down, right? And the government gets in there right away and takes out money. And they might give you some later on if they took out too much. I mean, it's just a really wacky system. But we don't say the government gets the first fruits and God gets the second fruits. We are to tithe from the gross as well. Gross income. So remember, throughout all time, has God ever increased the tithe? Your taxes have increased. Your mortgage may have changed over the years. We bought different houses. Price of a car has changed. The tithe has never changed. God is consistent in his goodness and consideration of us. And the Lord will not command of you something that you are not able to do. Whether it be a faithful spouse, whether it be a good employee, or simply in tithing. Now, sometimes people have reasoning that comes into their mind. You know, like, I have bills. I have big bills to pay. I can't make it financially if I give 10% of my pay. The church has savings and doesn't need all of my tithe anyway. Or perhaps, like I said before, I don't like the preacher. I think he needs to learn a lesson. I'm going to cut back. See, God does not want excuses. God does not accept excuses. God wants willful obedience. And I say willful because when we understand what the tithe means, and a lot of Christians don't, it has never been taught. I think this text allows me to teach it. In chapter 10, we're going to touch upon it again. You know, ignorance is one thing, but if we're not ignorant of what God has said in his word, then we must be obedient. As Malachi chapter 3, it goes on. Let me read the next two verses. Verses 10 and 11. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me, or test me, now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, not room enough to receive the blessing. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. See a reference to the famine. He will rebuke, he will stop the famine, he will remove the famine. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So, here's a challenge here from God to you and I. It's interesting, God's challenging us, but he's challenging, test me in this, people. My people who I've given life to, my people I've redeemed, my people I've forgiven, my people who I've called you to serve, my people I bless and protect. Come on, prove me, says the Lord. Bring those tithes into the house of God, and I'll bless you as if the windows of heaven itself are open. Does that term sound familiar? The opening up of the windows of heaven? You read about it back in Genesis, in Noah's day, when God brings forth the flood. As the flood begins, it talks about the windows of heaven opening up. And what's pouring out? Rain and judgment. But in this context, in Malachi, what God is promising, if you are faithful to me, I'll promise I will pour out blessing. Provision, goodness, such that you can't receive at all. And this is tremendous promise of God. Now, we had to put a qualify here because we sadly live in the age of the prosperity gospel. And you see these wretched, evil, false prophets on TV who are after filthy lucre. That's one of the characteristics of a false prophet. Peter speaks about it in his epistle. They're after money. And they foolishly, or unfaithfully, say to their audience, give money now. They might even state a certain amount, and God will increase that like fourfold. You know, he'll give $1,000 and God will give back $4,000. You give some certain amount of money, God will make you financially rich. This is not what God is saying. God is saying he will bless abundantly. Your blessings are not restricted to financial terms. Now, one blessing financially is to have what you need to get by every month. That is a tremendous blessing of God, to simply get by, to simply have food, have a place to stay. That is a great blessing of God. For us Americans, we don't want to skim by. We want to be high on the wave, right? We want to have abundance. We don't want to have a nice place. We don't want to skimp by. We want to have access. We don't want to have a big cushion. Well, God has never promised that. And that's not living by faith. That's by living by sight and by your circumstances. And God has promised blessing. Because in Nehemiah's day, there was not an abundance of physical manifest blessing. Because they were on a land that was not producing fruit. It was cursed. And as I read from Haggai and Malachi, we understand why. They were also financially oppressing one another, and that's probably why the land wasn't being blessed. It wasn't because of the weather system. It was because of their lives. They were being oppressive to one another. They were not reflecting the glory of God. They were not showing forth the fruits of the Spirit. And God could not use them as a testimony to the nations around them, so he had to chasten them. And so here's an opportunity for them to set things straight, to set the people of God in order. So I want to join the Lord in challenging each and every one of you concerning tithing. Now, I never advocate, and I hear this all the time. Now, I feel comfortable in my position being me alone. I never advocate to anyone to give more than 10%. A lot of people say, well, you know, New Testament, you know, everything is the Lord's. Yes, everything is the Lord's. So we should give, you know, everything to the Lord. Well, the Lord's not asking for everything. Remember in the construction of the tabernacle? People were giving their jewelry and gold, and, you know, people, God would say, tell the people to stop. We have too much. Well, that'd be a wonderful place to be. It's like, too much, you know. There's too much, you know. No more. We can't handle all this. The Lord is asking for 10%. And so, and the church should ask for 10%. That's very sufficient. The Lord can use that in a great way. Now, if this small congregation truly tithe 10%, how much would we bring in? I don't know. I don't know what you make. But I think we would bring in a lot more than we are, or what we have budgeted. I think we can bring in make close to $20,000 more. I think we can do a lot more ministry, obviously. We can fund more foreign works. We can help church plants. We could perhaps have a summer intern. We could do a lot of different things, or maybe many more things in our community. Or maybe we'll just have a need here within the body. But the Lord is wanting you to live out of faith. And this is an issue of faith and joy. This is not an issue of money. It's an issue of faith and joy. And let me explain. Faith. You must put your trust in God and not in the paycheck. God gives and God takes away. We acknowledge this all the time in our speech, in our heads. But a lot of times when we're writing the check for the bills, something's not clicking there. We panic often. Think, how am I going to get by? We are to give back to the Lord what the Lord has given to us. And if we were not giving back to the Lord can take back what is his. Let's be mindful of that. Now remember the holes in the bags Haggai spoke about? God, who is sovereign over every aspect of your life, can make it difficult for you to get by financially. I mean, some people live throughout this life not experiencing that reality, but they're a small minority. We all face difficulties and challenges at times, and some very hard. The Lord, you know, as He's sovereign, He can bring a great financial burden upon you very quickly. Your transmission and your car goes out. That's not a small ticket item. You can have your whole heating system go out. We could have health needs. And we know we live in a day of oppression with the health care system. However you look at it, just the cost alone. Emergencies demand attention. And no, is God seeking to get our attention and our priorities? Now, every Christian I've known who stopped tithing because of this big car expense, or they got behind in bills. Every Christian I've known who stopped tithing and got the mindset, well, I'll tithe again once I'm out of the hole. I find that the hole for them gets deeper and deeper, and they never get out. After a year, 10 years, I know some people 20 years, never out of the hole because they stop being faithful to God and say, I can't afford to tithe. I can't afford to be obedient to the Lord. It's really a statement saying, I cannot trust the Lord. I cannot give and trust Him that He will give with abundance. It's a terrible, terrible cycle to get into. Now, speaking from experience, I have also encountered times when, in my adult life, where things have been very tight, where I was tempted not to tithe. Very much so. Because, you know, with budgets, you know, it's a plan, like you've seen in the church, we plan, and it's like, well, things happen that aren't on the budget. A hot water heater going out. Hey, that was not on the budget. But, you know, it's God's providence. But, you know, the Lord provided. I saw the Lord provided through many different means. And I saw this in seminary of gifts from somebody, you know, I was surprised that they would give to anyone who was in seminary since they were so anti-Christian. Rebates that I didn't know were coming. Perhaps it was a second job that, you know, I had to take on. But I always kept in mind the principle we see with Elijah and the widow. When the time of a famine, and he comes to the city, and he's guided by the Spirit, and he approaches the widow and says, what are you doing? And she's collecting sticks. I'm collecting sticks to build a fire. I got a little meal and oil. I'm going to make a little cake for my son and I, and then we're going to die. He said, make one for me first. And she obeys. And you know the story. And she makes that cake, and there's more meal there. And she makes it for her son and for herself. And there's a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil there. And it kept being there day after day after day. See, God didn't provide her abundance, but He did open up the windows of heaven. She had food every single day. She did not die. She provided for God's servant. She was given to the Lord, and she was greatly blessed by that. So it never ran out. And that's a principle. I don't think that miracle and that happens in that way today, but that principle still works. The Lord still provides through ways even beyond your paycheck. Because He knows of your needs, because He creates your needs. Now, I say it's also a matter of joy. Now, look seriously in your inwardly to your heart. If you're refusing to give 10% of your income to the Lord's work as He prospers you, then ask the question, are you joyful in the Lord? See, giving doesn't make you joyful. If you're joyful, giving is not hard, is my point. So is your life full of praise and thanking the Lord, or is it really full of complaining about life, about work, about relationships, about your church, about your health, about anything God rules over? See, those who tithe faithfully do so with cheerfulness. And they remember that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's what he wants. He doesn't want people to say, "Here, take it." He wants people to do it joyfully and not looking back. Not looking back at all. Not having second thoughts. See, those who hold back are usually unhappy Christians. And they think about what I don't have, what I need, what God hasn't given me. And they're not thinking Godward and with a thankful spirit. Now, how convicting it is, and I've met them from time to time, truly poor Christians who are joyful in the Lord, who speak about, "Oh, God has so much blessed me in this life. God has provided so greatly for me." And you're just looking at their home or, you know, the resources, and you're thinking, "What?" But, you know, what my wife and I experienced this at the RP home. People, you know, some people there, retired minister and his wife, took us on a tour, and they were showing us the, you know, the view out window. They said, "Oh, isn't this beautiful?" And I thought, "Yuck, yuck." And I was convicted right away. It's like, they see beauty out there in this old city. I need a heart like that. You know, they're thankful to be there. And I'm thinking, "Well, you got like almost nothing here." But, you know, it was my wrong attitude, not theirs. I also want to remind you about these rich Jews in Nehemiah's day. They weren't grateful towards the Lord. If they were grateful towards the Lord, they wouldn't request pledges from their poor, struggling brethren. They would not request, "Sell your daughter to me and she'll serve me." They weren't joyful in the Lord. Or how else could they have requested that? You remember the widow with the two mites Jesus observed giving to the treasury? That's all that she had, two mites. Yeah, be like two pennies. How do you tithe two pennies? Two tenths of a penny? You can't do that. You can't divide that low. So she gives everything to the Lord. And she wasn't doing this to anyone's attention, but the Lord observing all things. Jesus said, "Behold, everyone gives of their abundance, and she gives of her lack." Now, what happened to that woman? Scripture doesn't say, but this is why I surmise. Since everyone, a lot of the rich people are doing it to get praise, you know, this box was outside and giving, and everyone, you know, clapping. This woman just drops it in her two mites. Jesus brings attention to her, the crowd that's around him. And it extols her faith, her strong faith. And I believe the Lord would use people convicted, seeing that widow and thinking, "I'm going to support that widow. I'm going to help that widow from now on. I want to learn about her faith. I want to gain from her strength." And I think the Lord provided for that widow by bringing attention to her. But obviously the Lord commended her because of her love for God. No, Nehemiah could force, and he did force a change in business practice, but he could not force a change in heart among the people. That was between them and the Lord. Now, with all this emphasis and their aspect, we must understand in treating one another, let's not take advantage of one another. We are here to bless. We're not here to afflict. We're here to bless one another. That is our calling, as we have been blessed by God. Now, Ironsides, in his commentary, points out a scripture verse very fitting from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, where the apostle writes, let your conversation or your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Who were the adversaries of the Jews? Here was the other Jews. which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I was thinking about quoting from Thomas Watson about how when Christians afflict one another, but I'll save that quote for another time. But it's unnatural, basically, what Watson will say is lambs to be a terror to other lambs. Right? We're wary of the wolf, but for a lamb to devour another lamb is against nature, against our nature. Now, how true is the verse in Galatians 5:15? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And so this is important for us to be mindful of and to be on guard. I'm glad this is not being done in our midst. Now, Nehemiah leads by example. He joins in the repentance, for he too has lent funds. Now, there's no indication that he was asking usury or interest from others. I think he was certainly helping people who couldn't buy seed, or I think more also helping people redeem relatives out of captivity. But I would advocate, loaning money is not good on an individual basis. As a Christian, you should either be in a position of giving to the church, and I've just preached on tithing for quite a bit, or if you are not able, if you truly are not able to give to the church, you're in need of help. And that's okay. And make the church know of that need. So you're either to be giving to the church or you should be receiving from the church. And with that, as we think about people who may come off the street, and we've had that from time to time, who need help. They're about to be evicted. They're behind their rent. They got sick, there's some story, and many are legitimate of true need. But if somebody is in need of more than one time help, then they also need assistance in financial planning, perhaps budgeting, perhaps a savings plan to help them for the next time. And this should be a condition of continual help, because we really want to help you. My family and I kind of quote a line sometimes. You don't know what you want. I know what you want. Yeah. Sometimes people want help, but they don't really want the right help. They don't know what the true help is that they need. And so that's why I say financial planning, to get that person out of the perpetual cycle, maybe every 6 months or every year, of getting into a hole, which they probably could prevent, perhaps. And we can't always prevent it. But if it's a perpetual need, then there's something wrong with our priorities or our practices or our discipline. It's just a matter of discipline. See, the nobles requiring the poor Jews to mortgage their land and to create a greater burden upon them did not help them. Many of the people are just thinking of short-term help. I just need to get through the next month. And then they create this burden that would last for years. The nobles were not thinking of the long-term help. So in other words, we help the poor in their affliction, even if someone's temporarily poor. And Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. Have you ever thought about what does that mean? Well, I do not believe it means that you will always be the one that is poor. And I believe, especially in our country, and I'll specify our country because we know it and we live in it, and other countries' situations are quite different. There's no reason for someone to really stay poor, for the most part. I won't make an absolute there. People can get assistance in learning, like I said, discipline, perhaps in budgeting or cutting expenses, or developing job skills, or just simple self-control. People can know, better themselves if God blesses, but they probably need help. Definitely need help of others. And so we should not consign ourselves to a certain state. But what is poor? What is rich? You know, you can only have rich people if you have poor people. You ever thought about that? If everyone was making the same amount, had the same of everything, possessions, there would be no rich, no poor. Everyone would probably be real discontent. We measure richness by what other people have, usually by what we have, right? And you're not poor unless you examine yourself to what other people have. And that's why godliness with contentment is much gain. You want to gain something? Have contentment and thankfulness, and you will have much gain. Now, getting back to our text, let me sum up here, next two pages. Verse 14, moreover, from time to time, I was appointed to be their governor. So Nehemiah is going to be talking about himself here. In the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work of this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Interesting. I'm prefiguring of the gospel going out, that on the Lord's table we'll have people from all nations. And then he goes into the list. Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Now, picture all this in your mind. Also, fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet, in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on the people. The end of this chapter highlights that Nehemiah did not take the provisions that were assigned to him. He did not take all the perks that our senators and congressmen would get, because he didn't want to be a burden. He didn't want to be a tax burden upon the people. Now, Nehemiah fed many people out of his own resources. Perhaps money he saved as the cupbearer to the king. We don't know where he had these resources from, or maybe it was just his straight salary, and he was not, you know, tapping into his expense account, which he would have had as governor. And Paul speaks of the same principle in Acts 20, verse 34. Says, you yourselves know, as he's speaking to those in Ephesus, that with these hands, speaking of Paul's hands, have ministered unto my own needs and also to those who are with me, those who are traveling with him. Now, he was a tent maker. Purposely, he was a tent maker often, so the church would not have to give him a salary. And so both in this passage with Paul and also with Nehemiah, they're mindful of the struggle of the churches, of the struggle of the people. And they're seeking to establish a pattern for others to follow, not like deny yourself a pay check, but rather give of yourselves to the work of the Lord. Give yourselves and set an example for others to follow, that you give to the Lord. And yes, maybe it is sacrificial in times of difficulty. But we all are to help advance the knowledge of God through all the earth. And you know, for us here in Durham, Durham does not have much of the knowledge of God, do they? Or if they have a little bit here, they definitely don't have enough here. This is a great field of ministry already, and so there's a lot to do here, although we support works other places. And remember that the God haters in the world have devoted much resources of their own resources to advance their unbelief, to advance their code of immorality, and they have been very successful. They practice what they preach. So we must provide resources and cover them. And it's not a matter of money. Our denomination does a lot of things with a little bit of money. Let's be faithful in a little. Let the Lord determine if we'll have a lot. But we can do a lot with a little. What we need to have beyond that is heartfelt prayer to prepare for ministry, to fuel ministry. We must be diligent in good works, and we must be found faithfully teaching from God's word. You know, churches can come back from time to time, and we have done that. But now is the time for us to build up. There are many churches, and there's a few we probably could cite, even our presbytery, are very old. And for one reason or another, because sometimes this location, they're cutting back, they're trying to survive, trying to keep the doors open. Maybe they're down 8 people. And they're going to cut back. And there's some churches that have gone over a decade and not calling a pastor. See, if you're in the mentality of just cut back, because we got to survive, we have to exist, you're setting the clock to tick to close your time. You're not being kingdom-minded. You're just being a survivalist. Now, I want to share something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Key. And then to us by the will of God. See, if only the nobles of Nehemiah's day have followed this. Also in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Not good business practice. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. See, the church has flourished in times when the word of God has been faithfully preached, when the people have been diligent in their prayer, but when they have been giving fully to the Lord. And also, this, you know, think about the fulfillment of the 8th commandment in this chapter of Nehemiah. You want not simply not to steal, but you want your neighbor to prosper. That's the fulfillment of the commandment. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 23, 24, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I say it was a business loss for the nobles, but it was a blessing for the people when they changed their practices. And then the Redeemer, yes, your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has purchased each and every one of you, Christians, by what means? He gave of himself. He purchased you by his blood, as we acknowledge in the Lord's Supper. He labored among people who were unthankful and unloving. He showed compassion on the sick and the poor and the dying. He paid the ultimate price, the ultimate humiliation. He gave up his life on the cross that we may have newness of life. And we must reflect that spirit of sacrifice, that spirit of love and joy to the Father and to one another in worshiping God. So we should honor God, not in a hard way, not with hesitation, but freely and fully with joy. Now, the last line Nehemiah records in the last part of this chapter is kind of a summary of his whole, it's reflecting back on his time. So it's not everything is chronological. But he says, basically he did not seek a reward from people. I did not seek recognition for the feeding of the 150 people at his table. And you know what you may have heard time after time again? Hey, Nehemiah, pass the salt. More wine, please. You know, maybe he was never thanked. We don't know. But we have a calling, and a calling to fulfill with humility of spirit, because we do not seek the world's recognition. And a lot of times we don't get the church's recognition. You think every pastor and presbytery gets recognized for being faithful? Sometimes they are. Sometimes only one or two are always recognized. You know, and same thing at a synod level. We're not to labor for that, but we're laboring that the Lord would see our work, and that the Lord would be pleased with our work. But we need to have this mentality. I don't think Nehemiah was seeking anything in a prideful way. But I think it's summed up as with what's on your bulletin. Hebrews 6, verses 10 and 12. I'll close with this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are humbled when we sit down and consider and meditate upon all the abundance of mercies that you have given us in spite of our sins. And Father, as we count our blessings, if we would only keep a journal of how many ways you bless us in a given day and provide for all of our needs and needs of our family. Oh Lord, we pray that we would grow in our appreciation and our love and our indebtedness toward you, and that we would not cling onto that which you have given us or anything of this world. Help us to have the mindset that we would give anything to advance the kingdom of God. Although we do have responsibilities for ourselves and for our loved ones. And Father, Lord, may we have that great faith, not seeking to challenge our God, but to have confidence in what you have promised, that you would open up the windows of heaven and provide blessing upon blessing and give provision as we have need, as we fulfill that commitment to tithe to the Lord's work as he prospers us. Father, we pray that we would be mindful to be on guard on our practices. Oh, it's so easy to follow the world, do what the world does and think it is justified, and yet we may bring greater oppression to our brothers and sisters or to our neighbors, even those who are not in the faith. Lord, we want to be above reproach as Nehemiah. And so, Lord, help us to know the right path and to do that which we can to support the advancement of the kingdom of God here on earth. Lord, may we be of one mind. May we be of one spirit. May we exalt the one and only living God. And so we testify of your faithfulness and of your goodness and the marvels of your works, Lord. And the most marvelous work is that you have redeemed a sinner from the plague of sin, and you have given them the righteousness of Christ to be in your family forever and ever. So we rejoice in you, O Lord, and ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm sorry, we'll save some time. Let us please stand to sing Psalm 72, Psalm 72C.